Thank you, worship team, and good morning, everyone. So this is the time of year when people are thinking about politics. And in some churches, pastors speak openly about that and even campaign for a party, while in churches like ours, we don't. But with the election this Tuesday, I do want to say one thing about Democrats, and I do want to say one thing about Republicans as we get started this morning. I want you to know that I have tried both the Democrat and the Republican tacos at Torchy's, and they are both delicious. Now, I know for some, politics are very serious business, and that depending on Tuesday's outcome, you may be tempted to feel hopeless. You know, and even if you're not all that politically minded, we all eventually face circumstances that tempt us to feel hopeless. You know, sometimes I already lose hope when circumstances just might turn out poorly. And so why don't we come to God about this in prayer and then look to his word for help as we seek to live more hopeful lives. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are on your throne and that you are at work and that you love us. And we pray now for those facing difficult circumstances, maybe even ones that feel really hopeless, that you would touch their hearts and minds this morning through your word, your spirit, your people, and that you would equip all of us, wherever we're at this morning, to live more hopeful lives, even when facing hopeless circumstances. And God, we also thank you that life is not just filled with hard things, that there are also wonderful things as well. And so we praise you and bless you, Lord, for the birth of two new babies this week in our church family. And so we rejoice with the Spurl and Treadwell families, as well as with the Gonzalez and Manderson families about those wonderful new gifts of life. We bless you, Lord, for that, as well as for the many who came to the Fall Festival yesterday, and pray that you would build upon the seeds that were planted there in that evening last night, Lord. And God, we just bless you for all of that and ask that you would bless our hearing of your word and applying it to our lives this morning. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. So I have a relative, adult relative with special needs. And for the past few decades, they've pursued a lot of therapies and medications to help to grow. And I've personally prayed for this person a lot. And with those prayers and those efforts, some things have improved. Thank God for that. But there are also still limitations that probably aren't ever going away that make aspects of life really hard. And when life is so hard for you or for someone you love, without really hope, much hope for improvement, it's hard to just function, let alone to respond well. And I sure could use some help responding more hopefully when circumstances feel hopeless. And I bet you could too. And so if anyone knows about circumstances that feel hopeless, it's the prophet Jeremiah. So if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, I invite you to open to Jeremiah chapter 32 this morning. And if not, no worries, we'll have the verses on the screen. And if you're new to reading the Bible, the big numbers are chapter numbers, and the little numbers are verse numbers. They're in Jeremiah 32. To give you a little context, Jeremiah was born about 650 years before Jesus, after the nation of Israel had split into two kingdoms. And throughout Jeremiah's life, despite decades of faithful reform efforts, the people and the leaders of Judah, they ignore Jeremiah. They're described as a people of continuous evil, acting violently, slandering, swearing falsely, cheating on their spouses, oppressing the poor, engaging in dark worship with idols and prostitutes and magic, even burning their own children alive as offerings. And after about 80 straight years of this evil, including a couple of decades of stubbornly ignoring God's warnings through Jeremiah, God disciplines Judah. He allows the Babylonian army, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, to invade Judah in about 605 BC, and then again about 7 years later. In Babylon, it plunders Judah, it exiles most of its leaders, and it appoints a new king. And then in chapter 32, things get even more hopeless. We'll start in verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says. I am about to give this city into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape the Babylonians, but will certainly be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and I will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed.'" So here in chapter 32, we're now up to almost 100 straight years of evil, and Babylon is still in charge. And rather than repent and seek God's mercy, Judah tries to reverse the discipline on their own by teaming with the Egyptians against the Babylonians. Long story short, it doesn't work, and the Egyptians flee. And now in verse 2, the mighty Babylonian army is right outside of Jerusalem. As they're there surrounding the city for months, cutting it off from help and supplies, as Jeremiah and everyone else inside suffers. And yet there is still no repentance. In verse 3, King Zedekiah even has the nerve to ask Jeremiah, "Why do you prophesy as you do?" As if Jeremiah hasn't been warning them for decades about the consequences if they continue in their evil. And to add insult to injury, Zedekiah even confines Jeremiah to his soldiers' courtyard for speaking out. Now for the rest of the message, let's imagine that you are Jeremiah's close friend and scribe, Baruch. You're visiting Jeremiah in his current confinement. And you, Baruch, have seen Jeremiah faithfully serve God for decades, and yet the people have not listened, and now doomsday is just about here. You hear the sounds outside the walls of the city. The Babylonians are banging at the gate, and they're also building earthen ramps to get over the gate. And you know that within weeks, they will come in to plunder, kill, and march the survivors off into a forced exile. All hope is gone. Perhaps you don't have to imagine too hard to identify as Baruch here. Maybe today you hear an enemy banging at your gate, and you're tempted to lose hope. Perhaps, like the people of Judah, you've done wrong, and you're suffering hard consequences now for that. Or maybe you've done nothing wrong, yet an enemy still bangs at the gate. Maybe it's an enemy like, say, you or your loved ones, degenerative condition, getting worse and worse, and you're starting to feel hopeless about life. Whatever it is, maybe you've prayed and you've asked others to pray, and you've pursued all the help and the strategies that you know of, and yet the circumstances still keep getting worse, and you feel hopeless as the enemy bangs at the gate. In those dark times, it's good to lament to God about it, to cry out to him, to seek his help. Now, we quoted from the book of Lamentations this morning, which is a whole book in the Bible about lamenting the judgment and exile that the people of Judah are dealing with here in this period of time. And so it's good to lament to God whenever you feel hopeless. But in this specific moment, God leads Jeremiah instead to take a very different kind of action, an unbelievably hopeful action, starting in verse 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because as the nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.' Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it. Buy it for yourself.'" The Old Testament book of Leviticus says that if a family member gets into financial trouble and has to sell their land, then the nearest male relative is to redeem the land so it doesn't pass out of the extended family. And the relative who redeems the land can farm it for some years, after which it returns to the original owner or to their descendants. And normally, it's totally fine for an impoverished family member to ask for this kind of help, to ask the nearest relative to redeem the land. And it's good for that relative to redeem the land if able, as Boaz does in the Old Testament book of Ruth. But in these specific circumstances, this is an audacious request by Jeremiah's cousin. Anathoth is a few miles from Jerusalem, so it's likely that the Babylonian army is currently camping on the land that Jeremiah is being asked to redeem, plundering all its produce, and then planning to burn it to the ground once the Babylonians take Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is now confined in the courtyard and is facing likely exile, so it looks like he'll probably never see this land again. And Jeremiah is single, so he has no hope of his kids returning one day to farm this land instead. So this is a terrible deal, and Jeremiah will likely be mocked if he agrees to it. And if that's not enough, back in chapters 11 and 12 of Jeremiah, his relatives from Anathoth were plotting ways to kill Jeremiah, to silence his uncomfortable message about coming judgment. So again, you're Baruch. Baruch, how are you feeling right now about your friend Jeremiah's manipulative, plotting, murderous cousin here? I bet you're ready to hear Jeremiah tell him off, to bring some prophetic thunder here. Let's see what Jeremiah does, starting in the middle of verse 8. "I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence I gave Baruch," hey, that's you, "these instructions. 'This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so that they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land.'" So you're shocked as you see your friend and leader, Jeremiah, agree to this foolish purchase in such a hopeless situation. Your bewilderment's only growing as you watch Jeremiah also make a public display about preserving the documents, as if those are going to be of any use. Documents Jeremiah then hands to you as he instructs you to put them in a clay jar for safekeeping, for they'll be preserved for years and years to come. And so you are just bewildered about all of this. And though God gives Jeremiah a message in verses 14 and 15 about why God led Jeremiah to do this, even Jeremiah himself is bewildered about God having him take such a hopeful action while at the same time the enemy bangs at the gate. You know, it takes courage to obey God when things look so hopeless. It's easier to languish in despair, because despair sees the circumstances just right in front of us. While hope requires seeing with eyes of faith something God is doing and building, even as all hope is lost, it looks. To your leader Jeremiah's credit, he obeys in that kind of faith, even as he's bewildered, even as he's like straining to see with eyes of faith. And so later, Jeremiah asks God why about all of this, starting in verse 16. And you can't wait, as Baruch, to hear God's answer. Jeremiah says in verse 16, "After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the parents' sins into the laps of their children after them. Great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to the ways of all mankind. You reward each person according to their conduct and as their deeds deserve. You performed signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued them to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have gained the renown that is still yours. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. You gave them this land you had sworn to give their ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do. So you brought all this disaster on them. See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city. Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you said has happened, as you now see. And though the city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians, you, sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed." So in these verses, Jeremiah reflects on God's blessings to Israel and Judah for hundreds and hundreds of years, despite their frequent disobedience. Jeremiah knows that it's God's heart to bless and that he reluctantly brings discipline. And that's why in verse 18, your leader describes God as wanting to bless goodness to 1,000 generations, while in contrast, only the current generation and next suffers discipline consequences. But tragically, the people of Judah have been sinking so low for so long, while being so stubbornly resistant to God's warnings, that God brings severe discipline. Jeremiah sees why God is disciplining. What Jeremiah wrestles with is why, as an enemy bangs at the gate, that God tells Jeremiah to take the ridiculously hopeful action of redeeming the field and instructing you, Baruch, to preserve the documents. Now, maybe Jeremiah has trouble fathoming God showing these people favor on the other side of this discipline. Or maybe, though, Jeremiah says in verse 17 that nothing is too hard for God, maybe Jeremiah is having a moment of doubt about whether even God himself could restore such a wicked people's fortunes and their hearts. Whatever's going on inside of Jeremiah, starting in verse 26, we see God respond. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me?" In verse 27, God reminds Jeremiah that he is the Lord, the God of all. And so nothing is too hard for him. Even starting to redeem in the midst of judgment, and even restoring the hearts and fortunes of such a rebellious people. But before God spells all of that out, he first confirms Jeremiah's perspective on the people's evil and on God's judgment, starting in verse 28. "Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to give this city into the hands of the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it. The Babylonians who are attacking this city will come in and set it on fire. They will burn it down, along with the houses where the people aroused my anger by burning incense on the roofs to Baal and by pouring out drink offerings to other gods. The people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but arouse my anger with what their hands have made, declares the Lord. From the day it was built until now, the city has so aroused my anger and wrath that I must remove it from my sight. The people of Israel and Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done. They, their kings and officials, their priests and prophets, the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, they turned their backs to me and not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond to discipline. They set up their vile images in the house that bears my name and defiled it. They built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Moloch. Though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind, that they do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin. These verses show that Judah is filled with evil and false worship. They've turned their backs to God over and over and over, becoming so depraved they even sacrifice their own children to false gods. Maybe many today have trouble with God disciplining sin. But when evil continues to provoke God by destroying what God holds so precious over and over and over, God eventually acts to oppose that evil. But even when God brings severe discipline like this, don't miss that his heart is to restore, which we see starting in verse 36. Where God helps Jeremiah and you, Baruch, to understand the instruction of redeeming the land. And notice in these verses all the times that God says, I will. They'll be in red on the screen. Verse 36. You are saying about the city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me, and that all will then go well for them and for their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is what the Lord says, as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Once more, fields will be bought in this land, of which you say, it is a desolate waste, without people or animals, for it has been given into the hands of the Babylonians. Fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, and in the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Verse 36 is a warning of judgment that Jeremiah has faithfully shared for decades. But now that it's here, starting in verse 37, God has something new for Jeremiah to declare, a future hope. And that's because God's heart is for his discipline to be corrective and restorative, to prepare the people to receive more of God and of his good ways. And so God makes shockingly hopeful promises in these verses, like to restore the people to the land and to let them live in safety and be their God in everlasting covenant and help them to have his heart and way and to obey and give them all the prosperity he promised. God tells Jeremiah to redeem the land and to preserve the documents, to create, as one author calls it, a prophetic signpost here. Jeremiah's public action, redeeming the field, showing you, Baruch, and the people, that even as you hear an enemy banging at the gates, God is also still here, and he is creating a hopeful future beyond this discipline. You know, Jeremiah sure didn't redeem this land on the advice of his financial advisor or to look good in front of others. No, he buys the land with eyes of faith as he obeys God's hopeful leading, even as all the evidence points to the contrary. God using Jeremiah's courageous obedience to help you, Baruch, and the people to see the future that God is creating when fields will again be bought in the land. And verses 37 to 44 here, God points to a very hopeful future. And these promises are partially fulfilled when the exiles return from Babylon and rebuild Jerusalem and buy and sell land 70 years after chapter 32's events. But this hopeful future in verses 37 to 44 will only be fully fulfilled in the new creation. And thank God that this future does not ultimately rest on the ancient people of Judah or on us learning to stop messing up the blessing for ourselves and for others. No, it rests on God's gracious work. Notice how many times in verses 37 to 44 that God says, "I will," which again are in red there on the screen. It's because God is the one who is creating the hopeful future. And on this side of the cross, we can better understand how God can promise such a hopeful future to such a flawed people back then, as well as to flawed people like us today. Gentiles who have been grafted in to God's new covenant promises through faith in Jesus. In Jeremiah's day, God's righteous judgments was poured out through violent enemies. But on the cross, through the violence of enemies, God's Son took all the righteous judgment for us. In love, taking the judgment we deserve so that he could forgive us all our sins and give us his Spirit to help us to obey and to one day end all evil in this world without having to end us, as he heals every broken thing inside of us and fills us with his splendor. That's our hopeful future in Jesus. And so, like Jeremiah, no matter what enemy you hear banging at the gate, we can also see with eyes of faith the future that God is creating. Hope not because our earthly circumstances will get better, because they may or they may not. Rather, hope that God is with us and is working even in those circumstances. And because we share in God's hope filled future. That's what we are to see with eyes of faith. And that's our next step this morning, to see with eyes of faith the future that God is creating. Imagine you're Baruch again, in a besieged city, hearing a terrifying enemy banging at the gate. While the enemy's banging, you see Jeremiah act in hopeful courage as he takes his silver and pays to redeem the land and then hands you, Baruch, the purchase documents for safekeeping for generations to come. And as you take the documents, even in your confusion, struggle, and pain, even though it looks on the surface just so impractical, may you join your leader, Jeremiah, in having eyes of faith to see that God is still at work, that he's creating something beautiful that is not yet visible. Eyes of faith that see not only the hopeless circumstances right in front of us right now, but also see God's dreams for how it will be in glory. Paraphrase author Christopher Wright, let us see with eyes of faith the vision of an everlasting covenant that's already been paid for, not with Jeremiah's silver, but with the very blood of Jesus, who then rose from the dead, not merely to restore some land to Judah, but as a first fruits of all of creation, a whole new creation. This is the future that God is creating, the real estate to which God holds the title deeds. And so, Baruch, as you take those documents from Jeremiah, you place them in your clay jar, may you join Jeremiah, even as all sounds hopeless, and see with eyes of faith the future that God is creating. And to help us all see, we're going to sing a song of praise to help prepare our hearts as we then take the Lord's Supper. But now, let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank you that you loved us so much to send your Son on a rescue mission for us. We praise you, Jesus, that you came into all the mess that we humans have created, and you brought light and life and love and goodness and beauty, and you paid everything while we were your enemies, took all the judgment that we deserve so that we can receive forgiveness, grace, love, relationship, and hope in you. And so we pray now, God, that you would bless your word, that your Spirit would work to take it into the deepest, darkest corners of our hearts, and to shine light and life and love there, and where we feel so hopeless, that you would bring hope that only you can provide. And we ask that you would do this all for your glory, Lord. And we pray it all in your Son's precious name. Amen.